Go ahead and start. But before we do, are there any special guests that anyone would like to introduce to the class this morning? Yes, Mrs. Hill.
My sister Julie is visiting us from New
York. Escaping the primary.
She was going to fly on the day of the blizzard, so that'd come the next day.
Well, welcome to Julie, especially. And anybody else? Trip?
This is my fiance, Casey Cornwell. She's visiting for a couple of weeks, and we're going to be married in April.
In April. Well, congratulations and welcome. Great. All right. Well, that's Mark, are we on? Do you know? We are on. Okay. We've been on. All right. Any other visitors? No? Everybody else is a familiar face. All right. We finally arrived at chapter 20, what you've all been waiting for. And those poor folks outside will still have to wait. But let's go ahead and read. I'll read the whole chapter. No, I won't. I'll read down to verse 10, through verse 10, and then we'll pray. Let's hear God's word. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. That's Revelation 20, 1 through 10, for those who are just joining us. And let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we realize that we are ourselves inadequate to comprehend the many great things of your word. We know that it's only by grace that you have led us thus far, and only by grace that we can count on understanding and putting these things into practice so that they truly affect our lives. But Lord, you are our teacher, and it is the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words, who is now here among us and ready to teach us. We thank you for the good things that you have revealed to us in your word, and we pray that you would grant us continued deeper understanding of them. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with each other and for the way we have been able to learn from each other in this class. Please be with us once again. Forgive our sins and make our hearts ready to interact with and receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is great. Once again, you pray and they come. I love it. Okay, we're at chapter 20 of Revelation. Again, I know this is what many of you have been waiting for. And some of you have stuck with the whole class, these many weeks and even months. Some of you, however, are relatively newcomers to the class. So we don't want to jump in too quickly and assume that everybody is on the same page. So we come to this very controversial passage, chapter 20, the Millennium chapter. As many of you probably know, and many of you have perhaps experienced, this debate over this passage has sometimes been a bit rancorous and heated in Christian circles. I can remember, it's probably 15 years ago by now, seeing Pat Robertson one night on TV, and you know, he may have changed his views on this by now, I don't know, but he was explaining briefly the major views of the millennium, and he got to the amillennial position, and he gave a brief explanation, and then said, "Now, I have nothing against these people," he said, "but they should be doctors or teachers or plumbers, or let Christians teach the Bible." All millennials are not Christians. I had a couple of good friends in college, just after college. We were all involved in a very intensely dispensationalist church, and they, and I actually as well, became amill at that time, changed our millennial views. And these friends of mine were asked if they would leave the church that we were going to because of their views on the millennium. One of my seminary professors, when he was himself in seminary, had been working with a missionary organization. His idea was to go with that missionary organization after he graduated and be sent someplace. He had gone through all the interviews and so forth. He had a good relationship with one of the men in charge. And at the end of the process, he sat down with this fellow after he had found out more about my professor's theology. And he said to him finally, he said, "Bob, I will not only not support your application to be a missionary with us, but I will do all I can to make sure that you are never a missionary anywhere." And he was floored. He says, "Well, why?" And he says, "Because you are an amillennialist." So there have been these heated exchanges over the years with regard to our millennial positions. I want to make sure that that doesn't happen in our class. We should all know, of course, that at least when we're talking about the major millennial positions, this is not a matter of our salvation. Irenaeus of Lyon, who lived in the second century, is one of my favorite theologians of all time. Not only is he one of my favorite, he is one of my all-time heroes of the Christian faith. I just love to read Irenaeus. He was such a courageous and profound thinker, but he was premillennial. Okay? Much as I would like to change that fact so that we would agree, but he was. That's the way it is. B.B. Warfield, another one of the all-time great Christian theologians in my book, he was post-millennial. Okay? I'm neither one of those. That's just a reminder to us that over the years, down through the centuries, Christians have not always agreed on their interpretation of the millennium. And not only Christians, but great leaders, great thinkers of the faith have not always agreed. So if we don't find that we fully agree with each other, or if there are aspects of this passage that we still have questions on when we're done, well, we're not going to lose too much sleep over it. But I do think that this is a very important passage of Scripture. And maybe we won't get to this this week, maybe next week, but I do want to talk about, I think, even some of the implications, some of the so what from our views on this particular passage, the millennium. What I thought we would do to begin with is to refresh our memories. For some of us, it may be very new. For some of us, it's very old. Refresh our memories on the major positions on the millennium, the passage that we just read. You remember, just as we read through, you could easily divide this passage into three parts. We have the first three verses, which tell us about a great angel coming down from heaven, seizing the dragon. Now, of course, we remember who the dragon is from the rest of the book of Revelation. This is a figure for Satan. Of course, he's even identified as Satan in this passage, the ancient serpent. All right, we know this character well, unfortunately, from the first chapters of the Bible onward. Well, the devil, the dragon, is seized. And the angel that seizes him has a great chain. And he takes the devil and he throws him into the abyss, the pit, the bottomless pit, and locks it over him. Why? So that he may not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. Then he must be released. Then the picture changes, and John sees thrones, and some are sitting upon those thrones, and he sees the souls. Evidently, it's the souls who are on the thrones. The souls on the thrones, the souls of those who were beheaded for their testimony to Christ and who had not received the mark of the beast. They lived and reigned with Christ for this 1,000-year period. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this resurrection, because over them, the second death has no power. But then, after this period of 1,000 years in which they are priests and kings with the Lord Jesus, then the devil is released from his prison and goes out over the broad earth to gather together these evil forces, which here are called by the curious names Gog and Magog, gather them together for battle, for the battle against the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Well, their attack is short-lived because fire comes down from heaven and destroys them, and the devil is cast into the lake of fire. That's the three basic areas we have: the binding, the reign, and then the release of Satan and his ultimate destruction. Now, how is this passage understood? How has it been understood over the past centuries? I think what I'll do, since I did remember today to bring along these handouts, is I'll read from these, and then we'll just draw a little pictorial representation on the board. I hope you can all see the board. Larry? Okay. There are some left? Okay. Good. This is on the back side of your first sheet under Millennial Views. Under Millennial Views. Millennium, the word itself, of course, well, if If you don't know what the word millennium means by now, of course, you've been asleep for the past several years. From the Latin, mille and annus, meaning a thousand years, refers to the thousand years spoken of in this passage. This period is surely mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but only here is it called the thousand years. So the question is, what are the other parallel passages in the Bible that help us to understand this period? Well, let's look at the major historical views. Now, just sort of to remind us, throughout the Bible, we have a kind of this age and age to come basic scheme, don't we? I mean, we have been living in this age. This is the only age we know. But we've also been told about an age to come. And what we're talking about now really is kind of the transition between this age and the age to come, the eternal age, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter tells us. Let's start then with, I hope we can get all these on the board. Wish it were twisted the other way, but we'll start with the historical pre-millennial view. As it says in your handout, this is the view that says that Jesus Christ will return to earth pre or before the millennium. Now, in those prefixes, pre and post, what it's talking about is the return of Christ. So the return of Christ is pre the millennium, or it's post the millennium. Okay, that's why the prefixes are there. In this view, the millennium will be a glorious and resplendent kingdom of Christ on earth. The world will be Christianized, Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and the earth will freely give forth its bounty. A resurrection of the just occurs at the beginning of the period, and that would correspond to the first resurrection mentioned in our passage. And resurrected and non-resurrected believers will coexist in the service of the reigning Christ. When 1,000 years have elapsed, Satan will be loosed from his prison. A great battle will ensue, and Christ and his people will prevail. Premillennialism is often said to embrace, and this is really by its critics, said to embrace a pessimistic view of human history because it teaches that when Christ comes, you'll have to judge a rebellious world. Some people criticize premillennialism because Christ has to come to judge a rebellious world. What does that say about how successful the church has been? Well, it would seem to have a sort of pessimistic view of the success of the church. Okay, that's one. We'll see, whether you think that's justified or not, and if it's justified, whether it makes a difference. But that is at least one of the criticisms that, particularly from post-millennialists, who have a more optimistic view. We'll get to that in a moment. Believe it or not, a minority of Reformed teachers have defended this view. Yes, I know, shocking as it may seem. In fact, Bud was just telling me, not about his own view necessarily, but that his father was trained at Faith Seminary. Faith Seminary has always been known as a Presbyterian seminary whose faculty was premillennial. So there is a segment of Presbyterian Reformed thought that has been premillennial in this sort of historic premillennial sense. It's a fairly straightforward reading of Revelation chapter 20. Any questions on that? Oh, we haven't put that chart up yet, have we? Okay. So on the historic premillennial view, let's say we have a timeline here. The cross is here, and we have the church age. We have the return of Christ here. The millennium, 1,000 years of earthly rule of Christ. And then we have the great judgment, J for judgment, and eternity. Now we're in the age to come. Okay, fairly straightforward. The church age is what we're in now. When Christ comes back, he will institute a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and then the judgment, the resurrection and judgment, and eternity. Yes, Clay. Is the gospel still going forth for them in the millennium, Clay asks. Yeah, that's a good question. In a historic premillennial sense, you'd have to say still yes. Because although it seems as though everybody or most everybody who enters into the millennium is a Christian, there will be non-resurrected people who will continue to populate the earth, and there will be the need for the gospel and conversion. Okay, so there will still be the gospel, conversions. In fact, at the end, we'll talk about this later, but the end of the millennium, you know, in our passage, we have a revolt, don't we? We have a revolt of non-converted people at the end of the millennium. So, yes, there will be a need for the gospel there, even though Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. And so there is enforced righteousness throughout the world, but at some point there will be enough unbelievers to form a rebellion. But yes, on this model there would be births and deaths on this in this period. Now, the deaths, you don't hear them talking much about the deaths. I think they would, most of them would say that longevity will be greatly enhanced. Yeah, there's a passage in Isaiah that talks about the child that dies 100 years old will, that'll be seen as a great shame. If somebody dies as 100 years old, it's like they're a child still. And then taking that literally, they would apply that to the millennium. And so yes, there would still be births, still be deaths. Remember, there will be resurrected people and non-resurrected people on earth then. Okay, confused enough? We're going on. Larry. Oh, good question. Is there a rapture on this historic premillennial view? We'll get to the dispensational view in a second. The rapture on this view, yes, they would have a rapture there. It would be much like the dispensational view, except that for them, the 7-year tribulation period is not necessarily literal for the historic premillennial view. Andy?
Is that everyone who died Christ was resurrected and alive during that millennium?
Right. Andy's asking if everyone who has died in Christ will be resurrected for the millennium. Evidently, yes. Now, there have probably been some variation on that over the years. So some will say that some will rise later, some only the martyrs. But generally speaking, yes, all believers will be resurrected here, except the ones that are converted during this time, and they die and they have to be resurrected later. Larry. Okay.
Those who are alive in the rapture, those are able to come back?
Correct. Correct.
So they're like some people in heaven, some people on earth?
Yes, only they will come down to earth. Those in heaven will come down to earth and they'll reign with Christ. Because of course, Christ is resurrected in his resurrected body. They go up in the rapture, they come back down for the millennium. Right. Yeah. So you have those who survive the coming of Christ, they're still alive in their earthly bodies. And they will go on living and be getting children and so forth, living and dying. But you also have the resurrected who come with Christ and reign over the earth with him. Okay. Now, I know for some of you this is unfamiliar. Some of you, this you're probably thinking, well, yeah, is there any other view? Because this is what you were basically taught. Yes.
Would they necessarily continue having children? I mean, would they not be in different bodies?
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. This is sort of a theme, I think, that's coming to the fore, maybe. That's a great question. Who is actually going to populate the earth? Not the resurrected, at least not in the traditional understanding. Jesus said, you know, they will no longer marry or be given in marriage. Presumably, that means no more bearing of children for the resurrected. But there are, of course, at the time of the coming of Christ, there will evidently on this model be those who survive who are changed maybe, but not resurrected. They're not given their resurrected bodies. And they'll continue to multiply on the earth, populate the earth, so that at the end we'll have a possibility of a revolt. Okay? Now, if you're seeing that there's something incongruous about this, who am I to dissuade you from that? But that's one of the recurring, you know, questions that comes up from a view like this. How can there be resurrected and non-resurrected on the earth at the same time? Particularly when the impression you get from reading 1 Corinthians is that when Christ comes, the dead will be raised and we shall be changed, right? It's even in one of Handel's oratorios. We shall be changed. So there's, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it seems like the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the transformation of those living in Christ will be at the same time. So who is left to populate the earth? Well, you could say maybe there are some unbelievers, but are unbelievers going to survive the second coming of Christ? Well, okay. Anyway, let's just get this in our mind as a basic structure. That's a historic premillennial view. And I have to remind us that is basically Irenaeus' view. Then there is the dispensational premill view. This is a version of premillennialism which emphasizes the literal method of interpretation. Historic premill does as well to an extent, but not necessarily, not to the extent that dispensational premillennialism does, and which sees the millennium as essentially God's fulfillment of all his promises, spiritual and material, to the Jewish people. Now, this is the major defining characteristic that sets it apart from historic premillennialism, and that is that the millennium is seen as a very... I won't say Jewish period, but it is God's fulfillment of all his promises to Israel that have not been fulfilled. The capital of the world in the millennium will be Jerusalem, where Christ will reign along with David and the resurrected Old Testament saints, with Israel as chief among all the nations. In this view, the church age is a parenthesis in God's program of blessing the world through Israel. Now that... comes from this dispensational idea. Same basic scheme as the historic. But this dispensationalism has an overarching view of all of history, right? That history occurs in dispensations, periods of time in which God is doing something a little bit different with his people. So that you have a number of successive periods or dispensations before the millennium. We're in the church age, but right before then, we were working with the kingdom of David, and before that, Moses and the law and so forth. So most of these previous periods have to do with Israel. God's working in the world through Israel. So that makes the church age look at sort of like a parenthesis, because Israel, 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 church, Israel. Because the millennium is a time for the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. The church age is sort of a parenthesis in God's prophetic program. The church age is not predicted in the Old Testament. That's according to classic dispensationalism. There are, I must add, some some folks around today who are known as progressive dispensationalists who don't quite fit this standard pattern. They're a little bit more like Reformed people. They see that that the church is the new Israel. But this is a sort of classic pattern. The church age is a parenthesis in God's program. It was not foreseen in the Old Testament. Rather, the Old Testament looks at the coming of Christ and then the earthly reign of Christ, a reign of blessing and bounty. In this idea, of course, move that parenthesis back, the last 7 years of this age are called the tribulation, the great tribulation, inaugurated by a rapture of the church. So this also sort of distinguishes it from historical premill. There's the rapture of the church is gone from the earth, and a terrible period of havoc ensues during this 7 year tribulation period. Many Jewish people are converted, but the rest of the world is undergoes terrible terrible trouble and trial, and then Christ comes at the end of that 7 year tribulation period. Most of the book of Revelation, in fact, concerns that 7 year tribulation period, according to this view. As many of you know, this is the most widely publicized evangelical view today, particularly in this country. Yes, some stuffy Reformed people like to look down their noses at this view, but it has been observed that Tim LaHaye, Jack and Rexella, and many other champions of this view have become household names even in Presbyterian churches. Yes, some of you know who I'm talking about. Tim LaHaye's books, how many are familiar with them? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. What is it, a six-volume series he's got now?
Yeah,
so far. Okay. I presume it'll be a seven total. And Jack and Rexella, always talking about prophecy on TV. John Comer was just mentioning how Lindsay is doing the rounds again these days. Well, that's just a show. This is a very popular, you can hardly avoid it. If you're involved at all in Christian things, you read Christian literature, you watch any kind of Christian TV, listen to Christian radio, this is the most prevalent view that's out there. Further questions? Yeah, Andy. Why the church age is a parenthesis in this view?
The idea that if the Jews did not reject Christ, there would not have been a church age.
Yeah, that's connected with it, yes. And some of you may have heard this teaching. That is, it's often said that if the Jews had had accepted Christ, Christ came to offer the Jews their kingdom, the kingdom that was promised to them. Well, they rejected Christ as their king. And therefore, those promises that would have come to fruition then were postponed until now. Rather than, what does Jesus do? He turns to the nations. Just like Paul said, he preached to the Jews. When they rejected him, he turned to the nations. And therefore, the church age is an unforeseen time. It's when Old Testament prophets spoke of a time of blessing for Israel. This is what they spoke of, the millennium. They didn't see the church age. It was unforeseen. So it has that character, and dispensationalists will even use this language, the character of a parenthesis in God's plan with Israel. He's been working with Israel since the time of Abraham. And so the church is a parenthesis, and then he will restore his work with Israel and through Israel to the rest of the world.
Yes.
They would see that as a corroboration, the church as a mystery. Colossians, Ephesians 3, I think similar language in Colossians, about the church as a mystery, the mystery revealed, now revealed through the apostles and prophets. And they would understand it to be like it was a secret. Nobody knew about it until, I think, Ed...
How can you look
back at Abraham and say, Father of many nations, and I will call all that stuff about, I will call people who are not a people to be my people, and all of those things that we look to as saying that they do foresee that and say that it wasn't foreseen by the Old Testament.
Yeah, as asking how, going back even to the promises to Abraham, which said that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that God would bless the world through Abraham, how can you look at those and still view the church age as a sort of parenthesis, unseen? Yeah, unforeseen. Well, again, who am I to offer a rebuttal to that? But yeah, I think that they would tend to see that as a spiritual, sort of almost a byproduct of the blessings of land and progeny and rulership given to Abraham and Israel. There would also be spiritual blessings that would accrue to others, and that they would find that as having a fulfillment here. They will sometimes talk about a spiritual fulfillment of some of these prophecies in the church age, a spiritual fulfillment. But by spiritual, they tend to mean, well, a sort of secondary, unseen byproduct. Not as opposed to the Reformed, what I think is the Reformed way of looking at it, is that is the crucial thing. That's the key thing. The spiritual blessing is the sine qua non. It's what is the essence of those promises. And if anything, the material aspects are the secondary that tend to be fulfilled in a new and exciting way in the New Testament. Yes?
Dispensational say they don't believe that our government should always be good to Israel. We've got to maintain peace with Israel no matter what. Now, is that a biblical view that Christians should have this special place in their heart politically, or I don't know, for the nation of Israel?
Yes. Another brilliant point from the front row. This is often said to be. This is often connected with a notion that today the United States or any nation must treat the nation of Israel tenderly with kid gloves. Must favor Israel. Because why? Well, if they don't, what's going to happen when Christ returns? Part of the judgment is going to be based on how a nation treats Israel. And Israel is the apple of God's eye, excuse me, even now. So this is why dispensationalists, in general, will have a very favorable view of Israel and the state of Israel. The nation of Israel must be protected, because they are God's chosen people still, and he will resume his program with Israel when he comes back. Christians must have a pro-Israel stance. And what was there another part of your question? Can we support that biblically? What do you think? I do you want to? Not sure? Okay.
You know, spiritually, there's a special promises were given to them.
Well, yeah, it is a valid question because of Scripture. And because Paul even says the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. I'd give my own opinion is that does not translate into some kind of blanket approval or blanket support of the nation of Israel. It's not, in at least an amillennial view, there's nothing at stake in preserving a nation state, a national identity for Israel. I think it's a good idea. I think it's a fine idea that Israel, the Jewish people, should have a state, a homeland. I think you can be supportive of that in a general way, no matter what your position on this is. But that doesn't translate. You know, I think the Germans ought to have a state, and the French. And the English. So it doesn't necessarily mean that Israel is not going to be wrong sometimes, and we can't criticize Israel, and we can't negotiate with them just as we would with anyone else. So it's a different point of view, I think, on the whole nation of Israel. And remember, in dispensational view, the very creation of the modern nation of Israel in 1948 to them is an extremely significant point in the fulfillment of God's plan. Whereas for an amillennialist, neither here nor there, really, prophetically. I mean, it's maybe something we can all support for other reasons. Let's see, Richard. Did you want to? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Although, there are some Reformed Baptists who hold nevertheless a dispensational view. And secondly, on the Israel issue, it seems to me that unless you hold in the covenantal view that the Davidic kingdom is typological, you become a pessimist. And you end up not only with problems in your premillennial view, but with the whole Old Testament law problem.
Yeah, good point. Yeah. Well, Richard is saying that he's bringing up the notion of covenants, which I haven't really brought up in this connection. Maybe sometimes when I say Reformed theology, more specifically, I should say covenant theology, seeing the significance of God's covenants rather than dispensation, which is, it's different from how we conceive of a covenant in Scripture. And covenants tending to look more at the unity, stressing the unity of God's plan throughout all of history, for one thing. Also, he mentions that we should take a good look at the typological character, particularly of the kingdom of David, and maybe the whole nation of Israel in the Old Testament, particularly the kingdom of David, typological. What does he mean by that? Well, correct me if I'm not representing your view, Richard, but that certain things in the Old Testament, people or events, have a symbolic, typological significance. That is, they typify, they foreshadow Christ himself or his benefits. So we often speak of Noah as a type of Christ, because he prefigured in some way what Christ is, the Savior of the whole world. You have to be in Christ as you had to be in the Ark of Noah. Or David typifies, he's a type of Christ, because he was God's king, God's chosen anointed king, to rule over his people in righteousness. And he just foreshadowed Christ, who is the ultimate, the true, righteous king to rule over God's people. So Richard is saying you have to have a typological view of David's kingdom. Otherwise, if you have a very literalistic and materialistic view, that the only reason David was there was sort of to be David instead of to foreshadow Christ, the ultimate, David's greater son, then you can get into trouble either by insisting that there has to be a literal restitution of that in a millennial age, or Richard mentioned the word theonomist, which would theonomist view would tend to look at all the laws of the Mosaic system and say that they should be enforced today, not just in a future millennial period. They should be enforced today. And Richard's suggesting that properly typological understanding of David's kingdom would tend to move us away from that, to see that the true ultimate significance of David's kingdom and the whole nation of Israel was to foreshadow Christ and the church. So that's an important aspect of how we look at all of Old Testament prophecy, how we even look at the structure of how God has worked with his people down through the ages. Mike.
What role does the reconstruction of the temple play in the typical dispensation?
Good question. Mike asks, what role does the reconstruction of the temple play in the dispensational view? Well, naturally, if this is, we've been talking about their overall view, that the millennium is the time for God to restore, fulfill all his promises to Israel. Well, central in those promises was the promise of a temple where God would dwell with his people. So, yes, classic dispensationalism lays a heavy stress on the restoration, the rebuilding of the temple in Israel on Mount Zion. Even to the point where many of them will say, yes, there will be a restitution of sacrifices. Now, there's a point where we're very close to saying, okay, you can be any millennial position you want, but that's getting pretty close to something that's very serious, you know, treading upon the once and for all finished work of Christ. Now, there are ways to come back from that. They will say that those sacrifices are not atoning. They're memorial. They just remind us of the work of Christ. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to Christ, these will point back to Christ. Okay? So you can avoid blasphemy that way. You can avoid saying that Christ's atoning work was not full. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all. And these people would never say that. But it does raise the question, you know, why weren't the animal sacrifices completely typological, looking forward to Christ? So when the reality comes, why would the shadows come back again? Hebrews uses the terminology of shadows and reality. Why would you go back to the shadows? Well, that's a very important point and a sticking point between particularly the dispensational view, and most of the others. And in fact, you hear from time to time today about not only that certain Jewish sects are wanting to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but about Christians who are supporting them. And I mean, I've heard of schemes where you contribute to a certain organization, you sort of buy a brick in the new temple, it'll have your name on it, that sort of thing. You as a Christian, help pay for the construction of the millennial temple. So, yes?
What's the basis of the tradition of thinking that the sacrifice will be reinstituted?
The basis for that, yeah, Dr. Hall is asking. The basis for thinking that sacrifices will be reinstituted. I believe it's simply the principle that all the Old Testament prophecies have to be fulfilled literally. And when God speaks about his temple enduring forever in Jerusalem, and when the sacrificial system is said to be, you know, an eternal thing in the Old Testament, that's what they're going back to. I can't give you a particular verse off the top of my head, but I think it just simply goes back to that conception that all the Old Testament prophecies have to be fulfilled literally. And so there are certain ones that talk about making offerings to God forever. Yes, sure. That could well be, yes. Yeah.
Blown into eternity, that it was not even a thing to rejoice about as, you know, as a Christian. But the theology, this theology of supporting them as a nation didn't quite cope with our ideas of New Testament, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example. Sharis brings up the point that probably for a lot of these folks, the way in which the sacrifices will begin to be reinstituted may be from unbelieving Jews doing it before Christ comes back. In fact, in their view of the tribulation period, the temple is already there. It's built, and the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple and try to promote his own worship. So sacrifices will be reinstituted during the tribulation period. But then the most critical factor, I think, for opposing views is that this continues in the millennium, the sacrificial system, at least for classic dispensations. And there may be some who don't hold to that. And then Sharis cited a story, a personal reflection from someone you know, about being over in Israel and where victory in one of the skirmishes led to rejoicing on the part of a bunch of Christian pastors who he would think would have been saddened by the deaths instead. But this support for Israel, no matter what, sometimes goes to extremes in Christian thinking. Was there anybody else who... Yeah,
one thing, John? A couple of things that started me really questioning this view, one that I held staunchly for a long time. One is, I think, to buy the idea that the church age is in parentheses. To some degree, you have to say Christ didn't accomplish what he came to do. And yet, you know, he makes it clear in, for example, John 17, that he finished the work that the Father sent him to do.
Yeah, good point.
I think there's a sense in which this view tends to undermine the work of the cross. Maybe a little harsh, but I think that's true to some extent.
Well, yeah, John is bringing up a point that with this view of the church age as a parenthesis, an unplanned or unforeseen event. Now, they wouldn't say unplanned, because they would say that this was planned in God's plan from of old, but it was unforeseen in prophecy. But even the way this is elaborated like this, as a parenthesis, really calls into question the work of Christ in his first coming. Was he successful or not? Did he intend to do what he did? Was it successful? And is this like a plan B? It turns out, looking much like a plan B that he went to on the contingency of his people not believing in him. And that, too, starts to get us very close to questioning the work of Christ. And I think even going along with that, a lot of people have said, well, not only that, but this view means that essentially the Jews... Why did they reject Christ? They rejected him as their king and his righteousness and his person. According to dispensationalism, he was offering them the kingdom that they wanted. In other words, they were right, essentially, in how they interpreted the Old Testament promises. They were right about those. They had a materialistic view, and because of that, because Jesus didn't fulfill that, they crucified him. So it begins to sound as though that interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, in a way, contributed to the crucifixion. Because that's how a lot of non-dispensationalists have seen it. That it's that approach to prophecy that the Jews had, and you're saying they were right? Come on. So, was there something else you wanted to say, John?
The only thing was, I think there's Marcy's question, this kind of goes to that point, is I think there's a sense in which the church, especially in America today, suffers from an identity crisis. We don't really know who we are. We don't, you know, as I understand the New Testament, we are the people of God. We are the fulfillment. We are the true Israel. We are true Jews. And if you fall into the camp of this view, I don't think you in a sense think we're kind of again, just a plan B or a parenthesis, as opposed mm-hmm. to the focus of God's plan and God's purposes in redemptive history. In other words, the fulfillment,
right.
Rather than, just kind of a sidebar.
Yeah, good point. And John's taking us back again to the idea of, closely related to the typology we're talking about. But the church as the new Israel, and that really is the emphasis of the New Testament. It's not just a side point. It's not like, a consolation prize. This is the whole intent and purpose of the figures and the types and the experiences that Israel had in the Old Testament, was to lead to the very fulfillment in the church. And that is the New Testament picture of things.
There's this thing of reading the New Testament saying, okay, it says Israel. Okay, that means that country over, across the ocean. And that's where this plural thing, it really gets to letting the Bible define its own terms. When we read Israel in the New Testament, does that mean, okay, that country that was established in 1948 over in the Middle East?
Good point, Well, it was an issue, but it was different because then they had to look forward to, they had to make a less believable postulation that Israel would be reinstituted as a nation, because they had to be there in the land for Antichrist to come and so forth. But that's why 1948 is so huge in that system. And, people I've talked to who actually lived through that period, would testify to that, how in Christian circles, how big of a thing that was. It was seen as, boy, now things are really starting. This is the end, beginning of the end. Well, that's good. I'd like to get at least this introduction to these views before we go. Let's go to the next, which is post-millennialism. This view is one that says that Jesus Christ will return to earth after the millennium. In this view, the millennium is a time in history during which the world will be successfully evangelized. All nations as a whole will be Christianized, though Christ is not personally present. Christ returns at the end of a not necessarily literal 1,000 years to an earth which is waiting to honor him as its king. If the world has been Christianized, the success of the gospel will be such that Christ returns to a world that is waiting to honor him. Thus, postmillennialism is said by its proponents to be a very optimistic view of the Christian mission. Of course, one criticism that they have of the premillennial view is it's pessimistic. Christ will have to come to a rebellious world. Well, here he comes to a world that's, by and large, waiting to welcome him. So it's a very optimistic view of the gospel. The gospel will be successful. Though one would like to sweep this fact under the rug, it must be conceded that postmillennialism enjoys the support of a number of reform pastors and teachers. All kidding aside, there are a lot of postmillennialists. I don't know how to gauge the numbers here, but in our circles, let's say in the PCA, how would we chart that? Well, the second coming. Now here's the cross. And in a way, you see the growth of the gospel throughout this age. And either the whole period, or some will speak of just the last part of it as being the millennium. Some will say, well, we haven't quite hit the millennium yet. Others will say, no, the whole period from the first to second coming is the millennium. And it's a time of the growth of the gospel and the success of the gospel. And Christ will come to an earth that is waiting to receive him and honor him. Because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I just want to finish introducing, and then we'll have to have more discussion next time. But how would you look at the amillennial view? The view that the millennium is essentially the same as the church age. Almost like we were talking about there with the postmillennial view. In this view, the 1,000 years are obviously not literal. but symbolic. The reign of Christ is conducted from heaven, where Christ now sits enthroned at the right hand of God, reigning until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So, here's our timeline, and the cross of Christ, and the second coming, and the judgment are at the same time, and this whole period is the millennium. How simple. How elegant. How beautiful. And how biblical, right?
Yeah. Note the distinction between post-millennialism and
millennialism. The distinction here?
With your chart.
Oh, on the chart? They do look similar on the chart here. Post-millennialism, it's more in the nature of the understanding of the millennium where they differ. For the post-millennialist, the success of the gospel is such that the world will eventually become Christianized. That may not mean that every individual soul is a believer, but that the world and its systems even will conform to the Christian view. That's why you have a ramp here. Things are getting better and better, up and down. But in the millennium, they will be at a consistent high state. Whereas in the amillennial view, there's more of a give and take. There will be periods of Christian growth and decline. And at the end, it pretty much posits that there will be a crisis. There will be a time of persecution at the end. And in that sense, postmillennialists will say, well, you look a lot like premill because you believe that Christ will have to come and judge a rebellious world that's bent on destroying the church. So, overly pessimistic, overly optimistic, just right. Christy.
So, during that time of second judgment,
Yeah, there will be a period of more intense tribulation here. But in terms of the great tribulation, they tend more to see it as talking about the whole age. Remember, the church age. That's the church, the millennium, and the tribulation. Right. It's enough to blow all your categories out of the water, isn't it? But it's the sort of thing I think that this just fits Revelation to a T. In my view, that you have at the same time, it is the kingdom of the saints, kingdom of Christ, and it is the tribulation of the saints. Now John says in chapter 1, I, John, share with you the kingdom and the tribulation and the patient endurance. So that this paradoxical character of the church age, as Christ is ruling and we are thus ruling, but it's also a time in which we are harassed and beaten down sometimes. Yes?
I just want to take off on your point real quick. That it's interesting to note that the early church could hardly imagine a more intense time of persecution or tribulation. And so I think that the amillennial view, viewing that whole church age as the church will experience tribulation, is very fitting given the setting that John was writing in.
Yeah, it is. That's right. Trip points out that the early church in which John himself was writing, that situation was a time of persecution. And that character pertains to the whole age. So it's fitting, at least. I would contend that it is. And we're out of time. So any opposing views? Sorry, you'll have to wait. Oh, Ed, do you want to say one last thing? Second coming. We'll get to that next week. We'll get to more of the details of the passage. Today I wanted to get out there the overall interpretative structures. So next week, more of the details of the passage. Okay, let's close in prayer. We do thank you, dear Lord, for being our God and for assuring us of the victory in Christ, that there is no power in heaven, earth, or under the earth that can stand up to the conquering kingdom of Christ. We thank you that you have prepared for us and given us a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And now we ask you to be pleased with our worship of you this day. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't get that too clearly communicated, but yeah.